And I can project if I need to do so. I'll admit I'm always a little torn if I go somewhere and my name gets mispronounced because, well, first of all, I have a difficult to pronounce last name anyway. People have always had trouble with that. But I do get Eli a lot, and I'm not correcting this just to call out people for making mistakes with my name, but my first name actually is Levi, so... in case anybody was in the audience and wondering, yeah, that's actually the correct one. And again, not to put people on the spot for that mistake. It happens. But also maybe it helps to remember my name starts with an L-E, so does my wife, so does our daughter, and so will our second daughter when she comes along. So maybe that will help you remember things. The nice thing about what I want to talk about, the story I want to talk about tonight, though, is that I don't have to worry about pronouncing any particularly difficult names. If you want to open up to Luke chapter 7, we'll be spending at least the majority, I would say, of our time in Luke chapter 7. Because in Luke chapter 7, we get a story about three different characters. Two of them have names that are pretty easy and familiar to us. And then the third one doesn't even have a name given, which is kind of handy to avoid those pronunciation issues. And so in Luke chapter 7, the latter part of this chapter is an event. It's also gets a parable in there. And then Jesus explains the lesson just to make sure that nobody has any doubts or misunderstandings about what he was trying to communicate. And so in Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 36, we'll read here. It says, "Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him. And he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet, and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner.' And Jesus answered him, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.' And he replied, 'Say it, teacher.' A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more?' Simon answered and said, 'I suppose the one whom he forgave more.' And he said to him, 'You have judged correctly.' Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins which have been forgiven, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little.'" And we'll probably come back and read the last few verses of this. But as I was trying to think about what I wanted to talk about tonight, we came in for the weekend, and so my dad said, "Well, I know Elijah and his family have been gone. He might like for you to preach." So I sent him a text message, and then he responded, "Well, Tim's preaching Sunday morning, but you can have Sunday night." So that's what I got to take, which is fine. And I've had a little bit of questions or I guess comments asking about it. Is this going to be more like a class or more like a sermon? And to be honest, it's going to be pretty close to both. If you want to respond to questions, they don't have to be rhetorical. But it's also pretty structured, and if you want to think of it as here's a four-part sermon, that actually works pretty well too. And so tonight, did this go off? Okay. This may not be on. It's not on. Okay. All right. So tonight, I want to talk about this story. And really, as I was trying to think my way through it, it just kind of hit me that this way that I came up with, at least, made a lot of sense to talk about this story. I do want to say this is a pretty typical story in the Gospel of Luke. Luke very often concerns himself with the disadvantaged in society, the people that were on the margins or didn't have power. They weren't the important people as we might think of them. And so I think this story is one that certainly highlights those contrasts. We have a Pharisee, and then we have someone who's really just described as a sinner. We're not even given so much as her name. But as I was thinking about this, one of the things that I think really illustrates the differences between these two, the woman who comes to Jesus and the Pharisee Simon who threw him a feast, is that this woman understood the questions that she needed to ask as well as the answers to those questions. And so tonight, that's what I want us to look at for the next few minutes here. First, what was she seeking? What was so important on this occasion? Secondly, well, who did she need to seek it from? Who did she need to go to? Which also answers the when and where, because, well, Jesus is in town, and that's where she needed to be. The why of why was this so important to her? Why did she illustrate this kind of behavior where Simon and apparently nobody else in attendance did? And then finally, well, how did she do it? The manner in which she acted, how does this illustrate her heart? How does this show that she truly is the kind of person that should be able to have this forgiveness and is the kind of person that loved Jesus truly? So those are the questions that I want us to look at for the remainder of our time together this evening. So first, what did this woman need? Well, I think there's a pretty obvious answer, but as I said, I'm not going to necessarily make it all rhetorical. What did she understand was the problem for her?
Sin in her life.
It was sin, right? And did everybody understand this about this woman?
No.
Absolutely. In fact, I mean, that's how Luke describes her. That's how Simon describes her. That's how everybody in attendance was probably looking at and thinking about her. And yet, by understanding that, she's actually much closer to understanding the true nature of the situation as Jesus outlines it. Because I said, you know, Jesus throws a parable kind of in the middle, and it's a very short one as far as his parables go, but he throws a parable into the middle of this that is really designed to illustrate what truth. Well, first, what's the parable? And that's back in verse 41. So two debtors. Somebody has lent out money, has two people that owe him a debt. Well, what's the problem there? They both are unable to pay. They both have a debt that is causing a problem in some way. Now, was the debt different? One was a fairly large amount that would take probably about a year and a half to pay back at least, maybe even closer to 2 years. The other, well, you could pay it back maybe in a couple of months. But at the same time, what was true about both of those people? They're both debtors, and they both can't pay. And so when I say she understands that sin is the problem, she's closer to understanding the reality of how Jesus sees us, how his relationship is towards us. And so the creditor forgives them both. We'll make some applications there and come back to this. But she understood the true nature of the situation. And so Jesus likens her situation to somebody who's in debt. But how many people are involved in this parable? I mean, how many characters do we have in the parable? Three total, right? And so again, these correspond to Jesus and then the sinful woman, certainly, but also Simon, you're really supposed to be a part of this too. Well, this is very clear that this woman understands this part about herself. And so in Isaiah chapter 1, if you want to flip over there very briefly, we'll hit a few of these passages, but I don't think we have time to get to nearly all of them. One of the things that God establishes very early in the book of Isaiah is how far away his people had gone from him. And so in Isaiah chapter 1, just listen to how he describes the nation of Israel. In verse 4, he says, "Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged nor softened with oil. And so the prophet here paints a very vivid picture of the spiritual state of the nation of Israel. They are just full of disease, full of corruption, full of wounds and weakness. And yet a little bit later in Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 2, that I'm assuming is a pretty familiar passage to all of us, what does God point out about this sin, about this estrangement that they have suffered because of it?
Separation.
It's been because of their problems, right? God didn't leave them. God hasn't given them over to all of the people attacking and punishing and overrunning them because he can't do anything about it. But he says, this is because your sin, and it has forced this separation between us. And so, actually, a lot of the rest of even Isaiah chapter 1 is about God saying, come back to me. A little bit later, if you want to skip down in verse 18, he says, your sins are as scarlet. I can cleanse them. I can make them white like snow. But you have to be the one to make that step. You have to be the one who's wanting to come back to me and acknowledge the reality of what you've done. So can anyone attain righteousness on their own? Kind of gave away where we were going to end up at the beginning, because if you were looking at the title screen, I said it's a story of Jesus and how many sinners? It's two sinners, right? That's what Jesus makes clear in the parable here. But could anyone keep the law perfectly? Certainly not. And that's what these passages establish. Let's say we don't have time to go through all of them. But that's the point of a lot of the New Testament, is well, God gave the law, and if people had been able to keep the law, well, would they have been justified before God? If they had kept it perfectly, yes. But what does James point out in James chapter 2? Well, no one could. If you stumble in one point, you're a transgressor of all, right? You've broken the law. It doesn't really matter. We looked in the class this morning with Tim about the Ten Commandments. Well, if somebody said, well, I haven't murdered anybody, so I'm not breaking the Ten Commandments, but they have an idol out back, you think God's still going to be okay with that? Of course not. And so what is true is that no one could keep that. As Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, he says, if God could have given a law that would attain to righteousness, he would have. Paraphrasing a little bit. But because nobody could keep that, he had to have another covenant. He had to have another plan in mind. And so no one was going to be righteous. No one was going to be justified under the old law. And so this woman understood that reality of it. Well, the second question that we need to talk about, who did she need to find? Who did she go to? Obviously Jesus, right? Now, why was this so important? Well, what did people think about Jesus? Both those weren't supposed to crop up. I thought I'd checked all that. I did this PowerPoint literally this afternoon. What did people think about Jesus during his day? What were some of the opinions of him and his work? Whether flattering or unflattering, honestly. Okay, so the Pharisees, by and large, had a very negative opinion of Jesus. for instance, in the paralytic that gets lowered down through the roof, he says, your sins are forgiven. And what do they start reasoning? Nobody can do that. That's for God to do, right? That's only something that God is able to do. So he's blaspheming. He's putting himself in God's place. Well, what does Jesus follow that up with? Let me prove that. Take up your bed and walk. And so the miracle establishes pretty clearly this is somebody that is coming from God. Even maybe going a step beyond that. Does anyone remember what Jesus was called or whose power his miracles were ascribed to on occasion? Beelzebub, which is actually an old Philistine deity, but by that time was kind of a correspondence with Satan. Basically, you're working with the devil. They couldn't deny the supernatural power, They just said, well, it's coming from evil powers in this case. So that's some of the more negative things. But even in terms of a question that Jesus asks his disciples, if you remember in Matthew chapter 16, what does he pose to his disciples in the middle of that chapter? What question does he ask? Who am I? And so who do people say that I am really is the first part of that. And what are their responses? Okay, so maybe he's Elijah who's come back. Maybe John the Baptist who's resurrected from the dead. In fact, who else had that view that's called out specifically? King Herod, who had executed John, and now Jesus comes along after. He's like, this is the same guy, which is interesting. It says something about their ministry, I think, in their teaching. But that was one opinion. Some said Jeremiah or one of the other prophets, and so maybe making that correspondence with how Jesus, you know, weeps over Jerusalem on a couple of occasions would kind of parallel with Jeremiah. Well, those are complementary, right? I mean, Elijah was somebody that they had been looking for 400 years. Prophet Malachi says, hey, Elijah's going to come back before the Messiah. But even those, as complementary as they were, what does that not acknowledge about God? Or about Jesus, rather. What did that not acknowledge about Jesus' person?
That he was the Son of God.
That he actually was deity. That he actually is the Messiah. That he is the person, not that they've been waiting for as a forerunner, but he's the person who's Emmanuel, who is God with us. And while we don't get an explicit confession of this in this story, going back to Luke chapter 7, I think when we look at the actions of this woman and we look at the distress that she has, she's making a similar confession, I think. What did Peter answer after this conversation in Matthew chapter 16? Jesus says, okay, well, who do people say that I am? Or, all right, who do you say that I am? What was Peter's confession? You are the Christ. You're the Son of God. You're the one that we've been waiting for. Jesus says, that is absolutely right. And so I think this woman understood that, that when she was looking at the nature of her life and knowing that there's really nothing that she can do to change this reputation, to change what everybody else thinks about her, but she did know, I need to go to Jesus. And so Jesus is held up as the solution to sin. In Romans chapter 3, in Romans chapter 3, what does God, or how does God promise to redeem us, to buy us back?
Jesus,
it's through Christ Jesus, right? And so it's, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, all are going to be justified through Jesus' blood, is the next verse of that. And then in Acts chapter 13, in verses 32 and 33, we see that Paul also, excuse me, Paul also in this sermon holds Jesus up as the end of the promise that has been made. He says, we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. He says, this man was the Son of God. This is the one that God has appointed to save us from our sins. And in fact, just as minor trivia that I don't have written, what was Jesus named? What did it mean? It means Savior. That was what the angel in Matthew chapter 1 told Joseph and Mary to name him. He said, name him Jesus because he's going to save his people from their sins. And so she understood who she needed to go to. She understood that this man Jesus was the solution to the problem that she had, that she understood also was a problem that needed a solution. And so when and where did this require her to be? At Simon's house. Now, let me just step back into that story for a moment. Put yourself back there. What do you think the environment was like at Simon's house? What kinds of people do you think were probably at that feast? And this is a little speculative, but Probably justified. Yeah, so maybe let's cut to the chase there. Who do you think wasn't an invited guest? Because what does Simon say about this woman? If he knew what kind of person this was, he wouldn't even let her touch him. He is literally saying in this passage, this woman is unclean because of her sins. And generally, how did the Pharisees feel about themselves? They're righteous, they're clean, they're saved. Are those the kind of people that they want to associate with? Certainly not. And yet, she had enough faith to go. She said, this is the guy I'm going to see. This is the guy I have to go to. This is the guy that I have to show my devotion to. So yeah, I may not be welcome. She, I'm sure, was not on the guest list for this party by any means. But she wanted to be there. And she showed up. And she did what she did to express that she understood who Jesus was and how he could help her. So, third question. Well, why did she need to go there? Why did she need to do all of the things that she did? Why did she need this man specifically named Jesus? Are there alternatives to salvation presented in the New Testament? Maybe we could argue there's that loophole. We've already talked about the law. Does the New Testament argue that if we could keep the law perfectly, we could be justified? I'm going to say yes. But what truth does it also reveal? That's not going to work. It's not going to happen. So, is there any other actual feasible alternative? Well, no, certainly not. So, in John chapter 14, as Jesus is passing on some of his final thoughts to his disciples there in John chapter 14, he starts off this chapter actually talking about, I'm going to the Father, I'm going to prepare a place, and Thomas speaks up. I actually like Thomas as a character. I've done lessons on Thomas. He has actually a lot of other, well, I say a lot. There's several other times he crops up in the New Testament other than just to doubt that Jesus was raised. But Thomas says, we don't know where you're going. How can we follow you? And Jesus says in John chapter 4, in verse 6, he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He's basically saying, Thomas, you keep my word, you keep the things I've taught you, you'll be able to follow me. You just have to make sure that you're doing what you know to do. And in Acts chapter 4, as the apostles Peter and John are brought on trial there, in Acts chapter 4, they're kind of going back and forth a little bit with the Sanhedrin after they've been arrested. And so Peter's defense, he says, we're on trial. If we're on trial for making, you know, a sick man well, let's tell you how that happened. He says, it was by the power of this man you crucified, Jesus. And you rejected him in verses 10 and 11. The stone which was rejected by you has become the chief cornerstone. In verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. If we want to have our sin problem solved, we're not left with a lot of options, are we? And this woman understood that. She knew she had to go, you know, to this Jesus, and she needed to be there at this time. She may not have had another chance to see him. I don't know her situation, her life story and all of that, but she knew that he was going to be there, and she needed to be there because that was the person that was going to fix her problem here. And so very, very briefly, just throwing a few things out, and this is one where if we had more time, we could go to a lot of other passages, but not everybody wants to approach Jesus. You know, some are consumed with pride. I think that's the big problem here in Simon, because how did Simon receive Jesus? Even though he did invite him to his home and he throws a feast and he puts him on the guest list, makes him part of it, what did Simon not do? I didn't really hear what you said. Not much of anything, right? Yeah, and actually, basic hospitality wasn't even shown. I like that you added that word there, because typically, what would you do for guests? Wash their feet, take care of their needs. You know, we might, you know, correspond with like, hey, can I get you something to drink, or let me put your coat away, something like that. And Simon didn't even do these really basic things that would be expected. So how do you think he felt in terms of himself and who Jesus was?
He might have invited him just to make a name for himself.
Might have been about that. Hey, this is a popular guy. I'll bring him in. At the very least, I don't think Simon sees him as Lord and Master, right? I think we can certainly agree on that. I think he probably sees him along the lines of, well, he might be a nice teacher, or he might be somebody that would be, you know, kind of a nice guest to have. He'll bring people out. But he certainly doesn't see him as Lord. He doesn't see him as sovereign. He doesn't see Jesus as who he truly is in terms of being above him. Oh, what did I hit? There we go. Sometimes it may be procrastination. In Luke chapter 9, we get a story. It's also in the book of Matthew as well. But we get a few little anecdotes of people saying, all right, I'm going to follow you, Jesus. But they make different excuses. One says, let me go bury my father. And probably that means his father wasn't dead yet. And so he's like, you know, I just can't do it right now. I've got other obligations. And Jesus basically says, you don't need to worry about that. Another says, I'll follow you, but I got to go back and say goodbye to my family. I've got to make sure all of that is taken care of. And Jesus says, that's looking back. That's putting your hand to the plow and looking back behind you. It might also be peer pressure. In John chapter 9, we have an incident where a blind man is healed and his parents get asked about it. And they kind of pawn the question back off on their son, because the Pharisees want to know, how did this happen? Well, Jesus. And they don't want to give that answer. Pharisees had agreed, we're going to excommunicate. We're going to put anybody that professes this Jesus out of the synagogue. And a few chapters later in John chapter 12, which we actually read this morning during our worship service, we read that there were a number that believed on Jesus, but because they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God, they didn't confess him. They did not make themselves part of this movement. So lastly, let's look very briefly for a couple of minutes. Well, how did this woman approach him? And to be honest, just to summarize these things, I would say as humbly as she could have. She demonstrated great sacrifice. This isn't the same occasion as Mary washing Jesus' feet closer to his death and resurrection. But what did she do as part of coming to Jesus? She had perfume, and she anointed his feet with that. She wept over him. She wiped his feet with her hair. And we're not given any words or anything that she said during all of this, but certainly we have somebody that is placing herself as a servant to Jesus. Understands, I'm really nothing in comparison to you. And because of that, this proves, in contrast to Simon, her heart was genuine. Did she truly acknowledge Jesus as Lord and love him through the actions that she showed? Absolutely, she did. And so as Jesus tells this parable, let's flip back to Luke chapter 7 as we wrap things up here. As Jesus gives this parable in Luke chapter 7, you know, he's talking to Simon in these verses here, and he says, here's all the things that she's done. Verse 47, for this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Unlike Simon, and there's actually another great story a little bit later in the book of Luke. If you remember the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector that are praying. The Pharisee goes in and prays, I thank God that I'm not like all of these other people. I do all of these great things, even not this tax collector. Tax collector just says, God be merciful to me, a sinner. which person in all of the in this story, in the Pharisee and the tax collector, in all of these kind of stories, who does God justify? It's the person that understands their place. That understands that this is the solution, that I need to go to Jesus. I need to accept him and confess him as Lord. And what greater thing to have been able to hear from Jesus? And go your way, your faith has saved you, your sins are truly forgiven. Did you? I thought I saw your hand go up really briefly. Yes. Absolutely. And so if you couldn't hear that from the Psalms, God wants a broken and contrite heart. That's what David says in Psalm 51 after his sin with Bathsheba. And so this is a perfect illustration of how we need to approach God. I do also want to point out she acted publicly as well. I think given her position, given, you know, did everybody know who she was and her reputation and all the kind of person that she was? Absolutely. I think it would have been very easy to look at this occasion and just say, I'm staying home. I just can't do this. Well, she didn't do that. She said, I need to go to him. I need to make this public declaration of my love. And because of that, she demonstrated her faith and her devotion, and she got what she was looking for. So do you think that she knew they knew? I think so, absolutely. So how many sinners were present at the table? So that's actually a little bit of a trick question, because I was going to point out there are two that we get named, not even named, two identified in the story, right? But actually, it was everybody at the table except for Jesus who was there with them. So what can we learn from that? Again, very briefly, there is none who is righteous. That's what Paul talks about. Really, the first three chapters of Romans are all about establishing that concept, until he gets halfway through Romans chapter 3 and says, all right, this is what God has done about it. But no one is going to be righteous before him. And so if no one is righteous before him, that also applies to us. But if we can be like this woman, if we understand this is who we need to go to, this is the problem that we have, we need to demonstrate our faithfulness to him, then just like she got what she wanted, that she got what, in some way, whether she verbalized it or not, but was asking for, so too God promises us. If you seek me, you will find me. And you can have redemption from your sins as well through the blood of his son. So, like this woman, do we understand the questions that we need to ask? And even beyond that, do we understand the answers? Because they're really no different for us today. So if you're in the audience this evening, if you are looking at your lives and you're like this woman, you're torn up with sin, with your mistakes, with your past, God says, I will forgive you. Come back to me, repent, be baptized for the remission of your sins, rise to walk in newness of life. And so if you are subject to that gospel call or need to make other corrections in your life, we'd invite you to come at this time as we stand and sing.